We're going to be in Acts 10. We're going to be looking at 9 through 48. What wonderful passages that God has given us to express His love for us. Even in our limited understanding, even with the Word, we realize that God has a heart for all the broken images of God. Every person out there, I don't care if they're from Berkeley, California, San Francisco, Houston, Texas. And it's a beautiful thing to remember that we are all created in the image of God. We are all brothers and sisters, potentially, family forever. And does not the scriptures explain clearly that if a man shall reach out to Creator God in a small way in his mind and heart, that that man shall find what he reached for? Does not scripture proclaim that? I say, yes, it does. And we see an example here in our text. Let's begin by praying to the Lord. Father, we come before you. And this story of Cornelius reminds us that you have a passion for all people. Lord, we're reminded that your love for us is unfathomable. Who would put his son on a cross for a broken people such as us? You would, and only you. Father, we're amazed at your grace and your mercy and your love for us. And we're just reminded through this passage that you are actively seeking to save that which is lost. And we're grateful because without your initiative, Lord, we would be hopeless. So God, with you, we have all things. We are now friends of Christ. We are his brothers. We shall have his mind in heaven. There's nothing that we don't receive as adopted kids because of his death and resurrection. So we're grateful this morning, and we pray in his name. Amen. How did an Italian soldier's prayers reach the very throne room of God? I mean, when you think about it, you know, here you've got this Italian Roman. I mean, this despised citizen to a big degree, the occupational force, if you will. He's in the nation of Israel. How did his prayers and his offerings boil up into the very presence of God? What an amazing idea. As we discussed last week, Cornelius's prayers and offerings were an outflow of his fear for the Lord. The man feared God, and we sung about creation. And we'll get into that more in a minute. But the whole witness of creation is on 24 hours a day. God is powerful and he's good. And Cornelius responded in fear. And his actions of love, giving to the people, and remember his prayers to Yahweh. He didn't know a lot about Yahweh, but what he knew, he responded to. And those prayers were honest and genuine. And that's another thing Tori mentioned today. We don't have to go to school and learn to take the prayer seminary class. God wants interaction, just honest interaction. And I believe Cornelius was a man of honesty. We'll read in a minute where he fell down and he worshiped Peter. He didn't always know the right thing to do, but he was a man seeking after Yahweh. And he was finding. Look at verse 9. And 16. Can I have somebody volunteer to read that passage? Acts 10, 9 through 16. We're going to read through the narrative in sections.
The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened, and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners. Being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven.
So Cornelius has already sent out his two trusted people to go and look for this Peter. And Peter is there. He's in Joppa, and he's sitting there, and he has this trance, and he sees this sheet come down from heaven. And all four corners are mentioned. And what's in there? All kinds of animals of the earth. In fact, the sheet covers the earth, and Peter looks in and he sees all the things he doesn't want to eat. And God says, kill, eat, Peter. What a vision. What a vision. Peter objects wholeheartedly. Not me, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean. Peter was not ready for a southern pulled pork sandwich. You know, if you put ourselves in his shoes, we realize that that would have been a hard thing to just all of a sudden get over. For 1400 years, I mean, think about how long that is. This country hasn't been around even 300. 1400 years, your people have said, do not eat bacon. Okay? And then all of a sudden you see the sheep and all these creepy things and things that are unclean are in it. And Peter's like, no way, I'm not eating that. Of course he would respond that way. But this issue of unclean food was the basic one that separated observant Jews like Peter from Gentiles. It was the dividing line. In fact, not only was it God had said in Leviticus that you can't eat unclean foods, but of course the Pharisees, they expand the 613 commandments into over 5,000. And Peter couldn't even smell wine of Gentiles, according to the Pharisees. So they had taken what God said, don't put in your mouth and chew on. And the Pharisees said, not only that, don't even smell the wine of the unclean Gentile. Even though wine was not unclean. And God, what did he say? What God has made clean, do not call common. And there you have the idea of holiness. Oftentimes I ask people, well, what's the opposite of holy? And they usually go with a moral idea. But the opposite of holy is common. That is technically the opposite. And that's what God's saying here. What I make clean, which I make holy, don't call common. If I separate something, then it is separated indeed. Thinking back to Peter's Jewish culture, there were all kinds of prejudices that were overriding the word in their thinking. And this threefold repetition ought to remind us about Peter. Jesus, remember how many times he asked him, Peter, do you love me? And Peter was saddened because he asked three times, right? And that's how many times he denied the Lord. Here we see another threefold repetition. But oftentimes when we see the threefold repetition in Scripture, we're reminded that it places importance on the idea. And the Father was looking to get this through to Peter's head in a very real way. Well, God says he makes clean. And that's a good reminder for us. You know, oftentimes we focus too intently on our walk with God. We're always consumed by what we're doing wrong. Well, no wonder. That's why Jesus died. He died to save us from the things we're constantly goofing up. And even later, Peter's walking as a disciple, leader of the church, and he'll get this exact idea wrong again. And he will be rebuked by Paul, causing confusion in the doctrine of uncleanliness towards food. And bringing doubt and all kinds of different ideas into the church through his actions on this very idea. But yet, God still uses us. I'm comforted by Peter. And I'm comforted that God, he makes us righteous. He gives us his righteousness. That's exactly what happened in the transaction. And that's what God calls it. When we believe, we receive God's righteousness. We should never be thinking that our righteousness is going to measure up in some way. It has no chance whatsoever. And it doesn't make, you could live 20 lifetimes trying to live for Christ on your own power and never measure up. We look like God because of God. He is the one who imputes his righteousness. He infuses, if you will, his righteousness into our lives, our beings. And that's what makes us approachable to the Revelation 4 and 5 throne room. That's why we can go there. That's why we can be there and not be a slave, but be a brother, be a friend, and have ultimate redemption to the table of God. Oswald Chambers, this week, I took down a rather lengthy quote, but it's so good. I just have to share it. He wrote this, I cannot save and sanctify myself. I cannot make atonement for sin. I cannot redeem the world. I cannot right what is wrong, purify what is impure, or make holy what is unholy. That is all the sovereign work of God. Do I have faith in what Christ Jesus has done? He has made the perfect atonement for sin. Am I in the habit of constantly realizing it? The greatest need we have is not to do things, but to believe things. The redemption of Christ is not an experience. It is the great act of God, which He has performed through Christ, that I have to build my faith on it. If I construct my faith on my own experience, I produce the most unscriptural kind of life, an isolated life, with my eyes focused solely on my own holiness. Beware of that human holiness that is not based on the atonement of the Lord. It has no value for anything except a life of isolation. It is useless to God and a nuisance to man. Measure every kind of experience you have by our Lord Himself. We cannot do anything pleasing to God unless we deliberately build on the foundation of the atonement by the cross of Christ. Well said. We, by faith, are justified. We, by faith, live for God. When I look like God, it's because of God. He is the one doing the work. We believe and we receive. Let's turn our failures into acts and prayers of God. Continue to live through me. I know you're doing your work. Even when I don't experience it, I know you are bringing me into what? Into glory. You are going to accomplish your work in me, and I shall be finished, and I shall be perfect in your eyesight in heaven. And there is nothing that stands in the way of that. Our failures, our short-sightedness, our lack of participation in the things of God, none of that will add up to anything compared to the cross of Christ. Can somebody read, please, 17 through 23a? So the first sentence in 23 only.
Now Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be. Behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked questions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." Peter went down to the men, and behold, I am the one. Sorry, it said, "Behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?" They said, "Cornelius, the centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by the holy angel, to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you." So he invited them in and gave them longing.
So Peter had to contemplate the vision. It wasn't immediately known, but Jesus had already made all foods clean, as we read in the Gospels. But Peter still needed mentoring from the Lord. And so the vision, as he contemplated it, wasn't immediately known, but it became known sometime between then and by the time he arrived at Cornelius' house. And here I'm reminded that there are times where God works in our life. And if I look back on the theology that I believed 27 years ago, it's a lot different than the theology I believe today. My understanding of the Lord has changed. He's grown me. He's had to show me things over time. Some things He showed me in an instant from His Word. And there are times where He may use a trance or a vision or a dream to move in your life. We as Americans, we don't like that stuff, generally speaking, especially people that go to Bible churches. We generally are kind of weary or kind of standoffish in regard to somebody says, hey, I've had a dream and I believe God has called me to do something. Normally we would look at that a little skeptical, but that's not true of this culture. The original Greek and Roman and Jewish leaders of Acts would have put much stock in dreams, visions, and oracles. They believed that they came from gods or from the one true God in the case of the Jews. So it's not surprising that Luke put much emphasis on the events in this conversation and the stories of Saul and Cornelius. That's from Constable. I had a professor once who said that you ought to keep a notebook by your bed. And this is at Dallas. So this is not some hobbaloo kind of place, right? And he said everybody ought to have a notebook by their bed. And if they dream something, if they wake up, they should write it down, at least a few things, so that they remember it when they wake up. And then they ought to ask God, God, are you trying to show me something in this dream? And oftentimes I would say the answer is no, because we dream about all kinds of things. And I've always wanted to do that, but I'm very unspiritual. And so I did it once, but that notebook ended up getting back put with all the other empty notebooks that I never write in and what have you. And, you know, I wish I would write them. I wish I had like a whole shelf full of journals of God's work in my life, but I'm just that unspiritual. I don't write things down. But come to find out, I was up very early this morning working on this message. I'm not even kidding you. I'm about to tell you something that happened to me this morning in regard to what and my illustration was already in there. Okay. So this is pretty neat and kind of freaking me out a little too. So I already have the dream notebook as an illustration of, hey, we should maybe think about these things. I'm up at 4 o'clock in the morning. I'm editing my notes. You know, I'm like, okay, I'm going to catch a nap before I, you know, go to church and print it off and whatnot. So I'm up a couple hours and then I go in and I take a sleep for an hour. Well, during that hour, I dreamed a dream. And the dream was a paratrooper who was flying over like these flyovers of a freeway. And he was dropping what was supposed to be a gun magazine full of bullets into a net by the freeway where a burly man was standing. And as this magazine, what I thought to be a magazine full of bullets, came flying down, it turned into a horseshoe. And then it fell into the net. And I woke up. And I wrote the dream down. And I remembered the dream because I wrote it down. It's very vivid. I can see it in my mind's eye even now. And some of you that know me well know that I'm working on a project and we call it Horseshoe for short. So I'm like, immediately I'm like, uh-oh, is God trying to tell me something about horseshoe? Because I'm dreaming of a horseshoe flying from the sky, dropping from a paratrooper. I have no idea what God's going to do, if it's anything, if I just hear the word horseshoe a lot, so I dreamt of it. But here's the thing, I'm praying about it. And so here I have a living example. So I'm like, God, okay, I'm worried about what you might say, but here we go. I'm giving this over to you. What is there something I need to be thinking about here? Something that I need to be doing and not or not doing, whatever. That's where I'm at. Talk about a real live applicational point for me this morning. I invite you to get a notebook, though. Who wants to read 23b? So the second sentence in 23 through 29, please.
23 through 29?
Please.
And on the next day, he got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. On the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." And as he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him, and yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I ask for what reason you have sent for me."
Peter said, "God has shown me." This had a powerful effect on Peter. He knew that was there was misunderstanding in his life about people. And I don't know if it like was a weight, if he's like, wow, how long have I got this wrong? I don't know how he processed the theology of what God was now showing him. But it definitely had an impact on him. But I would like to say that God has always reached out to people. And one of the things that I don't ever really understand is that a lot of people believe that God has only saved the Jews for 1400 years, mostly. I say there are some exceptions, but for the most part, only the Jews were saved during that 1400 years. Not all Jews, but the people that lived by faith. And I really take issue with that idea. Longnecker, he said this about Peter. Though Peter was not trained or had an inclination and over scrupulous Jew and thought as a Christian, his inherited prejudices were generally wearing him thin. He was not prepared to go so far as to minister directly to the Gentiles. This was a special revelation that was necessary for him. There was a time of transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. I'm not going to beat Peter up. I'm not going to beat any of the Jews up. They had their traditions just like we have our traditions. Baptists are full of Baptist theology, right? We have all kinds of doctrines that we recall and we know now. That doctrine doesn't stand a chance when put against the scriptures. They're a tradition. And that's just a part of humankind. We tend to gravitate towards making more rules, bringing in doctrine where there is none, and it takes time for God to chip away at this idea. Israel also perhaps missed a big portion of their mission. In Exodus 19:6, one of the things that is clear is that Israel was supposed to be a kingdom of priests, one of my favorite sentences or phrases, kingdom of priests. That was their goal. And what's a goal of a priest? A goal of a priest in the Old Testament worship was always to take the hand of the worshiper and take the hand of God and be that intermediary. And the whole nation of Israel was supposed to be a kingdom of priests all the way back to the book of Exodus. And if you look at them, they blew it all over the place. Look at all the charges and all the sermons from Peter to Stephen. And what were the charges? You guys have blown it from the very beginning. Your forefathers have always murdered the prophets. You've always gotten it wrong. How beautiful it would have been if they would have been a strong people of faith throughout their history. And you read the Judges, and it's terrible. You read before what they were doing before the Babylonians came over and conquered them. They were awful people. The Babylonians were worse, but that didn't make them much better. They blew it. And now that I look at the church, I say, wow, have we done much better? Have we been that kingdom of priests that we're supposed to be? Have we sought to find these God-fearers and make these introductions with people that are unbelievers to the Almighty God that we know by faith? We are supposed to be this kingdom as well. God is and always has been the only hope for each person. He extends an honest invitation to all men and women and children. These ones must respond with faith, not works, belief, not efforts. These are guaranteed to walk into heaven due to processing the perfection of the Lord. They shall know Him. The Spirit shall dwell with them. So while the Old Testament was focused on Israel, this does not mean God was not active in all peoples, as I said. There are plenty of examples in the Old Testament to where God worked on other people other than Israel. And one of the supreme examples is of the Ninevites. Jonah went to the Ninevites and preached to them unreluctantly after he had fish vomit all over him. He was probably a weird green color for about a week or two after the fact because he'd been souping in a fish for 3 days for his disobedience. And then what did he do? He hated the fact that the Ninevites had repented. God said he showed concern for the Ninevites. And not only that, for the animals that lived in the city. God made His creation, and He cares about it. He cares about especially the people that would bear His image. and be his people. How about the general Naaman? He was healed of leprosy by Elisha. And he was going back to Syria. And he asked Elijah, when my king grabs my arm and drags me down in the temple of Dagon, please overlook this. And what did Elijah say? Go in peace. Go in peace. Yeah, your king's going to drag you down in front of that idol. Go in peace. How about Rahab the prostitute? How about Ruth the Moabite? I mean, I could go on and on. There's so many examples where God was interacting, not only with one person, but with cities of people. And then that's what Paul realized when he looked back. He's like, hey, we thought Moses was a cat meow. Paul spends his time pointing at Abraham. It's always been about faith. Always. We need to watch out for our own prejudices, though. We have a tendency to look at people, perhaps that are homeless or that have issues with sex and people that are from another race, perhaps. We need to guard against building up walls in our own lives against people. People are in need of a Savior. And when I watch the news, I'm reminded that there's a desperate need. And you know what? Our need is no different. If God were to take the Holy Spirit out of this earth and he were to walk away from this planet and he would have never been here at all, it would look like Mad Max and worse. And we would be right there. There should be no pride. There should be no prejudice. We need to see people as image bearers that could be redeemed all the way back by faith. And have a seat at the table we so enjoy. Look at verse 30. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of that he did both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Luke, the historian, recorded Peter here saying, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. Peter himself would later write these words. Listen to these. Many of you know these from 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Peter's theology, by the time he wrote his letters, was straightened out. Listen to these words from the Old Testament. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. Psalm 25:14. Listen to this. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. That's from Isaiah 45, 22 and 23. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. So turn and live. Ezekiel 18, 32. Paul obviously understood this doctrine as well. He wrote, God our Savior desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what he wrote to Timothy, the young pastor. 2 Chronicles 16, 9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards him. Cornelius was spotted by God is what happened. That's exactly what happened. Cornelius' prayers were from an honest person seeking after Yahweh, Creator God. And when we seek after the God of the universe, we seek after Jesus. We seek after the Holy Spirit. We seek after the triune God that is available to every person. What a fantastic thing. This is not exclusive. God's table is ready to receive every person. And Jesus' blood is enough to cover the sins of the world. In fact, he's already paid for them, but somebody must respond in faith to take advantage of that. Cornelius' fear turned into faith works, as we said last week. And then there was a response, and then he had faith fruit. Cornelius already knew about the Lord to some degree. What happened to Jesus, him dying, had been around, had made the block around the country. There was no one who didn't hear about what had happened. More than 500 people saw the risen Lord, and they too were testifying everywhere about who Jesus was. But Cornelius did not know Jesus. And a lot of people will say, the Bible says nothing about knowing Jesus, having a relationship. You need to believe. That's true, but belief always leads to the relationship. It leads to the indwelling Spirit of God. God comes and lives inside of us, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Father. He lives in us, and that takes place because of our knowing, but then that relationship is there forever and ever. We now have a paraclete who is ready to walk beside us and mentor us and mold us and shape us and give us advice in every situation and ready to change us from the inside out in every area of our life if we're willing. You can't get more relational than that. So what is it with the people that don't have a relationship with God? The Bible presents two broad ideas that I see consistently. And one of them is that they're in ignorance. They're in ignorance. And that ignorance is partially, as Peter said, the devil was harassing them. A lot of times people don't realize that there are forces greater than they can imagine at work in their life and in their culture and in their ideas. They don't know they're a part of that. But they're also just ignorant of the things of God. Perhaps they weren't raised in a family that taught them that Jesus is the only way to heaven. In fact, they've just heard of Jesus. They know nothing about him. All they know is conjecture that is totally off base, that is given in stereo by the voices they want to listen to. This ignorance is to the highest order at times. Look at Acts 17:23. Listen to this. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlook, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Also, you see an active participation in wickedness as a reason people won't come to the Lord. Ephesians 4:18 says this, they are darkened in their understanding alienated from the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Turn to Romans 1:18 as well. These are the things working against the people that do not know the Lord. We need to be reminded that it's always a duplistic idea. It's their ignorance and their sinfulness, but their willing participation also in evil. But nevertheless, we need to have a message that breaks through this. And we can begin to learn to do this by understanding what's going on with them spiritually. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And when you look at the Greek there, it's important to see, and you can even see it in the English. Most people get this wrong if you ask them a question about what's going on here. People say that God is judging the people. No, it's not what the text says. The text says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against what? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Do you see that? Every person that hasn't come to Christ has some kind of truth in them. Partially it's from the conscience, and that's a very big doctrine that we don't have time to develop, but God gives every person a conscience. God gives mankind government. Killing somebody has, generally speaking, always been wrong throughout the world's history. There's universal standards and all of this. But here we see that they're actively suppressing the truth through their unrighteousness, but they possess the truth. Look at it in 19. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." And there's two things about that idea of plain. If God is your teacher, you have been taught. If God says He taught you something, well, He doesn't teach poorly. If God shows us anything, He might choose not to reveal something to us, but that doesn't mean He didn't teach it. But when He's taught something that is plain, then you know it. You don't need any other education on it. And also, these ideas are plain in a sense where they're elementary. I see that plain being duplistic, and that God taught you, so it is a plain thing, but it's also plain because it's a foundational thing in all of humanity. "For His invisible attributes," verse 20, "namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made." The voice of creation is undeniable. There will be no person that goes up there and says, "God, I didn't know You existed." The atheist, the agnostic, is a liar. Now, I wouldn't phrase it like that if I was talking to them. I would say, "Brother, what about all this?" But let me tell you something. The scripture testifies that that is a lie. And I always talk, when I talk to an atheist, I say, "When did you start to believe there was no God? Tell me about that time in your life." Because children instinctively know there's a God. I talked to a man one time in a restaurant, and I was talking to him about going to church. Nice guy. He was the manager of my favorite restaurant. Super nice guy. We would talk sometimes. I was talking to him about going to church. I said, "I hope you come to church one day." He said, "Man, I was out there kicking a football with my son." And he said, "Daddy, let's try to kick the football to Jesus." And he said, "I have no idea where he got that idea." He said, "I've never talked to him about Jesus. He doesn't go to a Christian school. We don't pray in the home." You know, and of course I would talk to him about these things. But he's like, "My son told me, let's kick the football to Jesus, Daddy." I said, "Man, that tells you something. You need to get that boy in church, don't you?" A believer who was standing on the sidelines. But nevertheless, children automatically go. And we read the passage this morning from Matthew 18. We've got to become like kids. And Jesus said, "It is not My will that any one of these perish." Every kid that dies is going to be in heaven. You think you're going to violate God's will with that? Every abortion that's happened, that baby is in heaven. They go from not being born to sitting at the king's table. And I won't accept anything less Because Matthew 18 is clear. Every child goes to heaven. And there's a lot of, I can make a soft case for those ideas, but I, in my opinion, a convincing case. But Matthew 18 is definitely one of the passages to go to for that idea. When Jesus says, it's not my Father's will that any of these perish, well, guess what? You think you're going to overpower God's will with your ideas? No. There's an age of accountability. That idea exists not only in the Hebrew culture, but it exists in the theology of the Bible. I digress. So they are without excuse, the Bible says. They perceive the things about God, certain things, not everything, but certain things, and that makes them without excuse. No one will claim ignorance before the throne of God. Look at verse 21. For although they knew God, see, they know who He is. They know things about Him. Is their theology as rich as yours? No. But they know Him as a person. They did not honor Him or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And there was an exchange. I talked about the exchange of righteousness to the believer when we believe. Here you see another exchange. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creepy things. In other words, they worship creation. Do we not see people worshiping creation today? There's nothing new under the sun. The sex cult of 4,000 years ago is alive and well in the United States, and the worship of the earth is alive and well. It dates back as far as mankind's history. There's nothing new under the sun. It's in a different package. It has different prophets. Look at verse 44 of our text in Acts. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" Notice that baptism did not happen. They received the Holy Spirit before they were water baptized. Notice that there's no mention of laying on of the hands. They heard the message and God indwelt these people. Let's make sure our theology lines up correctly with the ideas of baptism, that they're not related to salvation per se. They're a physical reality of us, or a physical picture of a spiritual reality only. In verse 48, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, then asked him to remain for some days. Peter's obedience. You know, Peter, he reminds me of myself. Sometimes I hate to admit that. You know, he opens his mouth too often, too quickly at times. You know, he doesn't have it all together. But yet, here he is. He's God's main man for that day. And you see Peter being used of God. And that gives me hope. Peter's life gives me a lot of hope. I'm like, if God can use Peter, God can use all of us. Right? I mean, He can. And that's a good thing. God's not looking for perfect people. He came to bring us to Christ through His work, not ours. And so we're reminded that God's ready to use us as a mumbling, bumbling disciples. All the disciples didn't have it together at one time or another. Well, I want to conclude with this. God was motivated to send His Son out of love for the cosmos. You know, I've studied justification and sanctification, and I know you have too, and it's a complex doctrine that we've argued over for 2,000 years. You know, how are the chosen compared to the idea of free will and all this? And I have to say that I think the arguments are overstated a lot, that they're not being honest with other passages that aren't highlighted in their Bibles. Study the passages you haven't highlighted, I was once told. But I know this, that God was motivated out of love for the cosmos. And when you study the history of the word cosmos, it was the order of things, the adornment of all creation. That's where that word started. Back to Plato, you can trace this word. The idea of the heavenlies, the heavenly bodies. In an ethical sense, it's used of the ungodly as well. We use it the same way. Well, we don't want to be a part of the world, and we mean it in a moral sense. So God came to die for the immoral in that case. God came to die for all of creation. God came to redeem himself for his magnificent ornament that we see all around us. All of those are powerful ideas in the history of the word. Cosmos, where we get our word, of course, cosmos. But I'm convinced that he died for every person who has ever lived. And the potential of that power is wrapped up into his person. I'm also convinced that when the unbeliever reaches out to Jesus, as I said in my introduction, with full belief in him alone, that one shall be saved. When people reach out to Creator God, they are reaching out to a crucified Christ. He is part of the Godhead. He was there at creation's inception, and that's who people reach out to. When a believer reaches out to Jesus, when you and I do that, we reach out, we find sanctification in his hand and in his will and in his power. When we truly hunger and thirst for righteousness, we are filled. And that too is salvation, and we forget that. Moments of our life can be saved through our desire for more of him. And then we see him taking over our lives and using us in ways we never imagined. It's possible. And then I also am reminded that God says this: he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. You and I, what's our responsibility to all this? It's a clear in my mind. We ought to be looking to unify the family. We ought to be in a search for more family members out there at Walmart, at Family Dollar, across the street. Where are our family at? We're looking to unify the family, and we can be a part of that process. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you and we thank you, God, that we too can be used in the Great Commission. We can be used in a mighty way because you are doing your work. And when we collectively, as Tori said, when we collectively come together, Lord, and we realize we're on the same team, it's not one church against another. We're the unified church of Christ, the assembly of the God of heaven. And when we're working together, Lord, in unity and by faith and not causing division and stupidness, if you will, Lord, we're reminded that you use us in ways like Peter, for you do not show favoritism to people. And those that want to be used by you, as we walk with you and we cleanse our house from the common items in our being, Paul told Timothy, you'll be ready and will be prepared to be used of God in ways that are useful to you in every good work, the word says. So Lord, help us. Help us. Give us vision, God. Give us a vision even right now for our lives. Give us a vision tonight, this evening. Give us a vision over the next week or two or the next month or two. God, clarify these things in our minds and hearts and prepare us for good works. The works that you prepared in advance for us to do. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.